Text today is from Matthew chapter 12. I'll actually be reading a few verses and asking you to attend to the rest of Matthew chapter 12. If you have your Bible, I'll ask you to keep it open as we survey much of that portion of God's Word. But as you turn, let me tell you a story. One summer, a couple of years after my family and I moved to St. Louis, our youngest child injured her eye in a strange accident. Within a couple of hours, she was in surgery, which proved to be completely successful, no lingering effects whatsoever. Nonetheless, we did have some difficult hours, some frightening hours. A hospital waiting room is a dreary place. This one was dreary and anxious, I think even by hospital standards. Worse still, since our nearest relatives lived 800 miles away, we were completely alone until our Christian friends started to arrive. One, two, three, a couple would come, a couple more would leave, sitting quietly with us, telling us a story, praying, asking if we were hungry. We weren't hungry, they brought us food anyway. They were our family. If my mother were here today, she would say, "This story makes me a little bit sad. I wish," she would say, "I could have been there. I wish you didn't live so far from home." But God sometimes does call us to live, to serve, far from home, far from our physical families. Then the church becomes more really our family. The church is the largest pro-family institution in the world. But the relationship can get a little bit complicated, and Matthew chapter 12 describes that for us, beginning in verse 46. Hear God's word. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us about the way in which we are mother and father and sister and brother to each other, even here. Bless us by your word, we pray through Christ. Amen. Our passage in Matthew chapter 12 stands near the end of a time of great conflict. The story begins back in chapter 12, verse 22, when someone brings a man who is sorely oppressed by demons, who is blind and mute, to Jesus. We know almost nothing about the facts of the case. He simply is presented, and Jesus heals him. He speaks. We know nothing more. The focus of the text is on the response to the miracle, not the miracle per se. Verse 23 says, "Some said, 'Is this the Son of David?'" That is this the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, for whom we had hoped? Others, verse 24 says, "The Pharisees said, 'Not at all. It is by the prince of demons that he casts out demons.'" Now, this is a shocking thought, but here's their logic. At one level, they simply were envious of Jesus. The Bible says so. At another level, they had such confidence that they knew the way of God and knew the meaning of God's word and the proper interpretation of every portion of Scripture, that in their view, anyone who disagreed with them was simply a sinner. Jesus did disagree with the Pharisees at many points, and in fact disregarded their laws about Sabbath observance and such things. And so since they decided that he was a sinner, and since he had great power, they could only conclude that it was somehow an evil power, that he was deluding the people. Jesus says that's preposterous. Long before Abraham Lincoln, who usually gets credit, said it, Jesus said, a kingdom or house divided against itself cannot stand. Why would Satan attack Satan? It makes no sense. There's a better explanation, Jesus says. The kingdom of God has arrived. I have defeated Satan, he says. I have bound him or tied up the strong man. These two interpretations, either he is the son of David or somehow in league with Satan, are absolutely antithetical. There is no middle ground between them. So Jesus says, you must take sides. He who is not for me is against me. These words ring out, and all must ponder them. It is a tense moment. The question is suspended in the air. Who in Israel loves Jesus? Who has grasped the significance of his signs? Who knows that he is the Son of David, the deliverer, that he is from God, that he is God? And who does not know? The question hangs in the air. Whose side are you on? He who is not for me is against me. Just then, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. Jesus is in a house. We, perhaps for imagination's sake, should imagine, 200 or 300 more people trying to get into the church this morning. May it be so someday. But let's imagine that it happens even today. There is no room. There is no room. They simply can't get to him. And so they pass word. The word is, we want to speak to you. And someone says to Jesus, as the word is passed, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. Now that seems innocuous enough, but it has to be said that we really don't know where Jesus' family, his physical family, stands on this day. In the Gospel of John, a little while earlier, we read of a time when Jesus' own brothers mocked him. It was time for one of the festivals in Jerusalem, and they said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem, show your signs, so that everyone believes in you. In case you miss it, John says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is one day surrounded by a crowd near his home. His family thinks he's in trouble. They say he's beside himself, and they try to grab him and haul him off back to home where they can talk some sense into him. Matthew doesn't tell us those details. They simply arrive, and we don't know anything more. They think, however, that they're free to interrupt him, that they can ask him to stop doing whatever he's doing. It'd be a little bit like some of you men, perhaps, hearing from your secretary that your mother has arrived and wants to speak to you. She's said these words to the secretary, I want to speak to my Bobby. And the secretary says, well, your Bobby is my Robert, and he's in a meeting and can't be interrupted. Well, you don't understand. I'm his mother, and I want to speak to my Bobby. That's something like what's operating, I think, in their minds. It would seem, in that culture, actually, pretty reasonable to want to speak to a son. But Jesus, you know, has a persistent habit of putting his kingdom, his disciples, ahead of the physical family. A little bit earlier in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus met a man who offered himself to be his disciple. And he said, I'll do it as soon as I bury my father. Jesus said, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. Now, Jesus understood that there's no duty that's higher than that of giving your parents a proper burial, except the duty of following him. Put me first, Jesus says. A little bit later, Jesus told some of his disciples this, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have come to bring a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against mother. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, of course, Jesus is not against the family. He doesn't literally want us to make enemies within our own family. But he does say this. He does say, if necessary, we must love the Lord so much more that it would almost seem like hatred to others. There is nothing higher than the love of Christ. That is clear. And Jesus says, if necessary, we must put our families in a second or third place. But he doesn't stop there. He also asks the question here, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he turns to the crowd and he waves at them and says, here are my mother and my brothers. They are Jesus' family. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That is his truest family. Now we have to understand what Jesus has said to us. First of all, he said, my physical family can wait for my spiritual family. My physical family takes its place beside, not above, the family of God. Second, he says, the spiritual family is open. Whoever does the will of the Father is my mother and sister and brother. It's open. Anyone who obeys, anyone who follows. It's not that you obey and so earn the right, or if you obey, you can get in. Rather, we demonstrate that we belong to God. We demonstrate that we belong to each other when we live lives of loyalty and obedience. We identify ourselves as brothers and sisters of Christ by our obedience. Third, Jesus says, blood relations do not get preferential treatment. People thought that way in the ancient world. They think that way to some extent today. People even used to identify themselves three ways in antiquity: by your parentage, who's your mama, who's your daddy, where you grew up, and your job. That's why Jesus is sometimes called Jesus the carpenter, his job, Jesus of Nazareth, where he grew up, and Jesus, son of Joseph, because that's who people thought his father was. We do the same things to this day, especially in small towns. We ask, who's your mama, who's your daddy? In a small town like St. Louis, we ask also that identifying question, what high school did you attend? It's mildly embarrassing to us, but it's the way people think. Where do you come from defines who you are. But Jesus says, not where are you from, not who is your father, but what God do you serve? That's what identifies you. Whom do you obey? To whom do you bend the knee? That identifies you. And Jesus says, all who bow the knee to Christ put their loyalty to him and their loyalty to each other. Loving God first, Christ first. And if necessary, at times, we may put love for the spiritual family ahead of love for the physical family. Oh, some people may object when I say that. Imagine this, though. And this is real. This has happened. Imagine that a Christian woman wants to come to church and her husband, not a Christian, says, I forbid you to go to church. I forbid you to spend time with your Christian friends. I order you to absent yourself from the fellowship. It may be necessary for that woman to say, my dear, I love you, but I love God more. I must obey God, not men. Happily, that choice is rare. Happily, we know we should marry in the Lord, and most of us are married to Christian husbands or wives if we're married. And many of us grew up in homes in which brothers and sisters and mom and dad all shared the faith, and we all stand together. Still, it is true that the love of God comes first. Now we have to make sure we understand a few things. When Jesus loves the family second and tells the church to love the family second, it does not mean that he does not love the family at all. For indeed, he does. He does it by way of commands. He tells people that they ought to, children ought to, love their parents. And not just do it by lip service, but actually care for them. You can check it out in Matthew chapter 15. But he doesn't just say it. He acts it. He lives it. In a few weeks, we're going to be in Easter season. And in that season, we often think of the words of Christ from the cross. Words like, "It is finished," which mean that the work of redemption is accomplished. He's paid the price for our sins. And he says other words of great significance. But he also said this word, "Woman, behold your son." He said that to his mother Mary and pointed her to John, his beloved disciple, saying, "You must care for each other." Even as he died on the cross, he cared for his mother. And his brothers, who earlier had mocked him, Jesus put James, his brother, on the agenda for people whom he had to meet to show himself alive after his resurrection. He loved his mother and he loved his brothers. He loved them second, though, to all their loves. Jesus loves the family. He is also realistic about the family and puts it in its place because it needs a proper place. We must suffer no illusions about the family, and Jesus certainly did not romanticize the family, nor does he ask us to do so. He knows that the family is no less fallen than any other human institution. He knows that marriages end in divorce. He knows that parents are cruel to their children and speak harshly just because they're in a bad mood sometimes. He did not come to praise the family, but to redeem it. He knows the family is a society of sinners. He knows its limits. He knows it needs honor, but it needs secondary honor. And we must live this out in concrete ways if we believe it. It means, for example, that the physical family is not an end in itself, that we who are believers should read the Bible at home and pray together at home. That at the end of the day, we don't simply run off to our own little activities that we've chosen, you know, our video games and our radios and our TVs, all in our own room. I read a survey that said there are more radios than there are people in the average home. And you know, it's not even close. It's like a 3-to-2 ratio. I ran around our house, 5 people, 9 radios, guilty as charged. And we can all have our own music styles. You know, we've got classic rock in one room. We've got Bach and Beethoven in another. We may have smooth jazz in another room. And we all have our own style. We all just relax at home. But the family should be a place instead where we talk, not just about what happened today, although that's valuable, but to talk about the blessings God sent today. And about the challenges of the day. And we pray about those things. We consecrate every joy and we hallow every sorrow. We do not simply disappear to our own realm or range of activities. Furthermore, it is incumbent upon us not simply to attend to each other in our families, but to open our families. Some people think that a godly family is a haven in a heartless world. We have time alone for ourselves. We keep the world at bay. And certainly that is often necessary. But if we believe in the primacy of the spiritual family, then our families will be open to the fatherless, to the widow, to the lonely, to those who don't have many friends. Demographers report that close to 40% of all Americans aged 18 and above are single. They may be college students. They may have never married. They may be divorced. They may be widowed. They may be living with someone irregularly, but close to 40%. In the church, it's a third anyway. And if we believe that we are family to each other, I invite you to shoot a glance at somebody in your row. If we believe that we're family to each other, then we must live it. And invite such people into our homes. And that means married couples invite singles. And by the way, it means single people. Brett told me to say this. It means that single people shouldn't just wait for married people to invite them over. They can initiate too. and be family to each other. We can be 7 o'clock. Programs are tools, though. They're not cures. Programs don't change hearts. Programs are useful if our hearts are in the right place. What we really need is eyes to see the lonely and the needy. We need hearts that feel compassion toward those who are struggling. We need hands that are willing to act, to pick up a phone, to make a call, to write a note, to write an email, to prepare a meal, to sign the bill for a meal that you invited someone to share with you at a restaurant. It's work, you say. Absolutely, it's work. But all great things require work, and work is sweet when it satisfies our longings and lets us live out who we really are. Let's be family for each other. Let's have a heart for that. We need it. We need it because the physical family, precious as it is weak. Jesus understands the weaknesses and limits of the physical family. That's why he speaks of the spiritual family. He knows that the family is precious because it's foundational to society, because it guarantees the transgenerational transmission of the faith. He knows that. He also knows the family is broken. According to scriptures, sin poisons every aspect of family life. It starts almost immediately. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God comes and says, "Adam, where are you? What have you done?" Adam, in one splendid bit of blame shifting, manages to point the finger both at God and at Eve, saying, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me some fruit, and what could I do? I just had to eat it. It's not my fault. This fruit appeared in my hands." And not only is blame shifting one of the first activities we learn as humans, but it continues after that. Genesis 3 tells us, for example, a little bit later, that due to the curse, due to sin, the woman hears this word, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." The idea is not that women have insatiable longings for their husband's affection, which the husbands then resist a bit. The idea is not, "Oh, darling, do not leave me this morning. Linger with me on beds of lilies. Drink the nectar of sweet apricot tea with me today." It's not the point. It is not that men say, "Nay, woman, I go forth to slay great dragons, must enter the world." It's not the point. The point is, the woman wants to desire to control her husband, and she fails. The husband rules, so that Adam and Eve go from love and cherish to desire and dominate. Women may want a lover, but they get a lord. And men may want a caretaker, but they get a scold. And then, of course, after that, there's the blessing and the curse of children. Genesis chapter 3 tells us about that. "With pain you will give birth to children." We think first of the process of childbirth itself. But then, of course, after that we have weeping infants, naysaying toddlers, demanding children, slouching teenagers, the family. And then there's sibling rivalry, you know, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. Even good families are marred by sin. Even good families are inadequate. No family can meet all of our needs. Sometimes I wish my wife could discourse intelligently with me about advanced sports principles. you know, it's just not going to happen. It's wrong to expect men, your wife, to discourse intelligently with you about everything of interest to you. And it's foolish, women, for you to expect your husbands to take a deep interest in every aspect of color patterns and what clothes go together and children's activities and schedules. You wish that he would, but he doesn't. In fact, to expect it would almost be to invite idolatry. We shouldn't expect any human to give it all to us. We need each other. We need wise brothers and sisters. Suppose, for example, there is a Christian businessman of a certain age who realizes that he is working long hours, in part, it hits him one day, because he actually likes work better than home. At work, he's an important person. People laugh at his jokes and want to trade favors with him. At home, he's always arrived late. He's always greeted with that, "Where have you been lately?" scowl. The kids are misbehaving. It's easier to be at work. Whom shall he speak to about this matter? His wife? Absolutely. But he may want to talk to a wise Christian brother first. Or suppose there is a woman of a certain age who has a look in the mirror one day and says, "My beauty is unmistakably fading." She tells her husband about it. She says, "You know, I am getting wrinkled and gray and overweight and ugly." And he's an engineer. He hears a four-point problem and offers a four-point analysis. "It's true that you're getting wrinkled, but look at me. You know, we're together in this. And gray, you know, I've been to the drugstore. I've seen those bottles, those potions that can take care of that. And, you know, you can join the gym if you want to. And, you know, this isn't what she needs. She needs to be told simply, 'I love you.' But she may also need to talk to a wise Christian sister who can say, 'You know, we're going through this together. Let's talk about what real beauty means.'" There's hope for the family, you see, but we don't hope in the family. God has redeemed the family because the family needs redemption. We have to be realistic about the limits of the physical family and seek God's blessing on the spiritual family and live it out. The family is good because God ordained it. He made the family a means of redemption as fathers and mothers raise their children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. He has told parents to direct their children to keep the way of the Lord. But the family needs help. It needs help from the spiritual family. Some people romanticize the family. They go off on a vain quest for the perfect spouse and the perfect children. Other people vilify the family. They avoid marriage. They avoid parenting at all costs. God says the family is good, but broken. Broken, but redeemed. And he says, those who hear and do God's will are family to each other. And meet those gaps, those holes in the physical family, as great as it might be. He says, love your mother, love your father, love your children, love your spouse, love your brothers and sisters, but love your spiritual family too, and sometimes even love it more. Let the church function as your spiritual family. We need to be family for each other. Programs can facilitate this. There are programs. We have programs. We'll have more programs. And that's right and that's fitting. And I'll introduce some programs to you. And other pastors on the staff will introduce programs to you. But I would very much not prefer to see us be a program to top-down driven kind of church. I'd like the programs to well up as we look at each other and see each other as family. Last week I found out that the Mad About You Sunday School class, which meets below and over there, a class that has a lot of babies being born into it, has a program that they've instilled, just all by themselves, nobody told them to do this, in which a couple that has a new baby gets 12, count them, 12 meals brought to them in the first month by the people in that Sunday school class. I was ready, when I said, we bring meals, I was ready to hear 3 or 4. No, it's 3 times 4. That's being family to each other. That's seeing the person on your right and left and saying, my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, my family, living as family. Top-down programs sometimes, bottom-up programs more often, I hope. But most of all, a heart that is spontaneously set, eyes that spontaneously see each other as family. I opened with an illustration from the hospital. I'm going to close with a hospital illustration as well. After our first 2 children were born, we lost a 3rd child through a miscarriage. It was a hard day. Our physician, our obstetrician, was out of town, and the man who was covering was a total stranger and utterly uninterested in us. He delayed as long as he possibly could before he showed up at the hospital. And when we did meet him, he made it clear that he was not interested in the personal touch. He treated my wife and my unborn child like 2 slabs of flesh. It was physically unbearably painful for my wife and spiritually unbearably painful for me. We took our 2 children, both preschoolers at the time, to some near neighbors who were believers. We told them what was happening. We prayed together for a little while. They cared for our children. We knew that they would. We knew our children were fine with them. And they did pray for us. But our neighbors didn't just pray for us. They called another very dear friend and said, the Dorianis think they're losing their baby. Would you pray for them? Well, the man didn't just get up and pray. This was 3 in the morning. He didn't just get up and pray. He got up and got dressed and drove to the hospital and planted himself in a corridor where he thought it might be possible that I might emerge for a moment if I went to get a drink of water or go to the bathroom or do some paperwork. There was a chance that he might see one of us for a minute or two. And he sat and waited from 3 in the morning till almost 6. And I indeed left and went down the corridor, ostensibly to get a drink of water, to get away for a minute. And I saw my friend. I said, Willard, what are you doing here? He said, I heard. I wanted to let you know that we love you, that we're praying for you. We hugged, we prayed, we talked for a moment. He was family. My family was hundreds of miles away. He was my father. He was my brother. He was being family. He saw me as family. He lived as family. That's what we need. We need to see and live. We live in a scattered age. People move. Families fall apart. We need to hear the words of Jesus who says to us, who is my mother and father and sister and brothers? Whoever does the will of the Father is my mother, father, sister, and brother. Let us so live, O family of God, let us so live that we might know the peace and the joy and the blessing of being family to each other. May we walk in God's ways and receive His blessings ourselves and see the blessings poured out on many, many more in this place. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank You. I thank You for your ceaseless love, for putting us in families, for putting the lonely in families, for putting the happy in families. May we, Lord, know the blessing of walking with mother and father and sister and brother, walking with you. May we be family for each other. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.